The following message, the analogy of Scripture, was based on 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 10, 2016, by Pastor Stefan Lindblad of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Kirkland, Washington.
Well, it is good to be here this morning. Thank you for your prayers and for your patience. I was just a bit providentially hindered getting out the door. Nothing extraordinary, and certainly things for which ultimately I am responsible. So I do apologize. But the Lord has gathered us here together in His presence that we might hear from His Word and that we might give heed to His Word, just as we have been exhorted. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And, Mike, what time do I need to be done?
10:30.
Okay. All right. Well, I want to read beginning in verse 12. Down through the end of the chapter, and we'll look specifically at verses 20 and 21. And in many ways, what Mike just said fits hand in glove with what I want to say, or what 1 Peter 1 and verses 20 and 21 teach us about the Word of God. One of the reasons why we ought to diligently, earnestly, wholeheartedly give attention to the Word of God is that we would not drift away, as the author to the Hebrews exhorts us and instructs us. But one of the reasons is also because of what the Word of God is. It's the Word of God to us. It is the declaration of God. It is the speech of God from His Son, concerning His Son, even as Hebrews chapter 1 teaches us. And Peter teaches us here that that is a sure word of prophecy. The word of Christ is a sure word, a certain word, a sufficient word for us, and we ought to give attention to it. And he goes on to speak of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures and the interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, and we want to give ourselves to those themes this morning, thinking in particular of the way in which Scripture is its own infallible interpreter. So I'll read 1 Peter 1, verse 12, through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. "Wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able after my decease to call these things to remembrance. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pray briefly before we consider this text. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the same Spirit that moved upon the waters of the unformed and unfilled creation, the same Spirit that moved holy men to speak your infallible word, would even work now, and that he would bring the light of your word to our minds, to our hearts, that he would remove whatever darkness is there, and that he might give us faith to gladly receive and believe and do your word. Give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our confession of faith reminds us, teaches us, in fact, its very first words are these: the Holy Scripture is the only certain, or the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. God's word is his speech to us. It is his revelation to us. The infinite God, in only a way which he could do, spoke to us concerning himself and concerning his works. The infinite God speaks to finite creatures. And that word, his speech to us, is true. It's beyond all doubt. It is infallible. It contains no errors. And it is inerrant. In other words, it cannot possibly err. So indeed, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. And yet, this raises an important question. How do we, who are not only finite creatures, that is, limited in our understanding of God, unable to comprehend God as God is in himself, how is it that we who are finite creatures and indeed fallen creatures affected by sin, how do we interpret, how do we understand this clear, this sufficient, this infallible saving revelation? Moreover, how do we interpret that word when in certain cases it appears to us as if the word is contradictory? Now, I'm not suggesting that the word in and of itself contains contradictions. It does not. But we, again, who are weak, limited, our intellectual capacity is dull, especially in virtue of sin, how do we approach such passages that appear to be contradictory? We can think, for example, of justification in Paul, and what Paul says about justification by faith apart from any and all works of the law. And then James, who speaks of justification by works in a certain manner. How do we understand what those two authors are saying individually, and then how do we understand them together? And as we think of Paul and James, we understand that James is speaking of the demonstration of faith, whereas Paul is speaking of justification by faith alone. Well, the point is, when we come to these difficulties in the Scriptures, difficulties that are on our end and not the end of the Scriptures, are we left to our own interpretive intuitions? Are we left to our own finite, fallen capacities to arrive at the meaning or the sense of Scripture that God himself intends? Are we left to our own devices to understand this sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge? Well, you probably know the answer, but I'll make it clear nonetheless. No, we're not left to ourselves. We're not left to our own interpretive devices or intuitions. As Peter teaches us here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, Scripture is its own infallible interpreter. Scripture is its own infallible interpreter. In these verses, Peter reminds the churches of Jesus Christ, he reminds us that Scripture is the Word of God. It's not the Word of man about God. It is the Word of God about God. He tells us that Scripture is inspired of God, therefore, and it is interpreted by God. Scripture's inspiration is, as Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Scripture's inspiration is the work of God, and specifically, or properly, the personal work of the Holy Spirit. And this work, as Peter speaks of it here, extends not merely to the bare words of Scripture, as if only the words themselves were inspired, but it extends to the meaning of Scripture, both the individual texts of Scripture and Scripture as a whole. The message of an individual text and the message of the whole of Scripture is not left for us to figure out, but it's given to us in Scripture itself by God, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture, as has been said time and time again by Protestants, or the sense of Scripture, as has been said time and time again by Protestants, is Scripture itself. The meaning of Scripture is Scripture itself. Scripture, then, is not only self-authenticating, that is, it tells us what its properties are, that is, it's authoritative, it's sufficient, it is clear, and the like, but Scripture is, in a manner of speaking, also self-interpreting. And for this reason, Christian theology down through the ages has been correct to argue from this particular text a rather foundational principle or rule of biblical interpretation, what we might call the analogy of Scripture. And again, our confession unfolds for us or explains this principle, the analogy of Scripture. In chapter 1 and paragraphs 9 and 10 of the confession, we read these words: "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched out by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils and opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scriptures so delivered, our faith is finally resolved." The meaning of Scripture and the meaning of a particular text of Scripture is not manifold, that is, it's not many, but it is one. God intends each particular passage, and God intends the whole of His Word to have one message. And in order that we might understand that message, we must, as the Bereans did, search the Scriptures. We must interpret Scripture by Scripture. Scripture is its own infallible interpreter. Now, insofar as we are able this morning, we want to understand how the Apostle Peter teaches this rule or this canon of interpretation in the last two verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. And we want to notice two basic things. The outline is rather simple for this hour. First of all, we'll notice what Peter teaches us here regarding Scripture's inspiration. And then secondly, we'll notice what Peter teaches us here regarding Scripture's interpretation. So first of all, Scripture's inspiration. Keeping in mind that ultimately what Peter is teaching us here is that Scripture, inspired Scripture, divinely inspired Scripture, is its own divine or its own interpreter. Scripture's inspiration, first of all, then. And we need to think of this in relation to the context. Peter's aim in this letter, his goal, is to establish and to confirm the churches of Jesus Christ in the truth. And he says that specifically in verse 12. I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you. He wants to put us in remembrance, constantly put before the mind and engraft into the mind the things that which, though we already know them, are necessary for us to remain established in the truth. In other words, he wants to establish and confirm us in the truth that we might persevere in true faith, that we might persevere in holiness and godliness because of the fact that we do not yet live in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth. We are awaiting the glorious return of Jesus Christ, but we've been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, and we have need to persevere. And Peter develops that in the first 11 verses of this letter. But the means to the end of our persevering, the means to the end of our being established and confirmed in the truth, is, again, as he says in verse 12, to remind us of the things of Christ. Our perseverance, then, is in the truth. Now, in the next verses, in verses 13 through 21, Peter weaves together an extended discourse on the necessity and the sufficiency of this method. That is, this method of reminding us of the truth that we might persevere in the truth. And this method is one that is rooted ultimately in the necessity and the sufficiency of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. If we have Christ, if we have the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, if we have the work of Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and men, we need nothing more. That's Peter's point in verses 16 through 21. He tells us the truth in which we are established, the truth which we already know, but the truth with which we need to be reminded, is not clever mythology. It's not a clever fable, a clever story designed to trick us into a kind of blind discipleship to some kind of mythical despot. No, the truth in which we are established, the truth which we know, the truth that Peter reminds us of, is the truth which is revealed in Jesus Christ. And Peter says that he is an eyewitness of that truth. He has seen it himself. And where did he see it? But in the Transfiguration. God's own voice on that occasion declared that his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, was in fact the appointed mediator. Jesus Christ was in fact the promised Messiah. Jesus Christ is the realization of all of Israel's hopes and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the plan and the purpose of God as the mediator between God and men. And Peter says that this is the scope, this is the focus of God's entire word. And it is this word that we do well to heed as we traverse the dark wilderness of this fallen world waiting for Christ's return. We do well to heed what God himself says about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do well to stick fast to that truth as we await the coming of that very Son of God. Indeed, we do well to heed this word rather than what Peter is going to introduce in chapter 2, rather than the word of false teachers who will proclaim a false Christ. In fact, that's the MO, if you will. That's the hallmark of a false teacher. They proclaim a false Christ. And so if we're going to stand in the face of such falsehood, we need to remember Christ. We need to heed God's own word regarding Jesus Christ. And in fact, we need to heed that which is of primary importance then. Scripture. God's written word. That word is from God and to us. And that's where verses 20 and 21 come in. Christ churches, since we are not eyewitnesses of God's own word coming down from heaven, declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Christ churches are to believe and follow God's written word. For that word is the light that shines in the darkness. And that word is from God. That word is inspired of God. And even though Peter does not use the same technical word as Paul did in 2 Timothy 3:16, the word God-breathed or inspired, he teaches the very same truth here in our text. He tells us that Scripture is of divine origin. Scripture, the Word of God written, owes its existence to God, and particularly to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And again, we see this in the two verses before us. Now, as we look at these verses carefully and see what they tell us about interpretation, we need to recognize that the very words, for example, of verse 20 are capable of two linguistic or grammatical interpretations. They could read, as Peter is saying, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private invention or of private impulse. The term that is translated interpretation in verse 20 can also mean or be translated as impulse with reference to origin. Hence, you could say that no prophecy of Scripture is of private invention. No prophecy of Scripture is, in other words, man-made. The second possible, again, grammatical or linguistic interpretation of the verse is that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. That is, that Scripture is self-interpreting, and so it's not to be interpreted according to the thoughts of men, but rather according to the Word itself by the powerful illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now again, while the words themselves, the grammar itself, would allow for both possible renderings, both possible meanings, I think we read what Peter is saying here best in the context as teaching that Scripture is not of private, that is, it is not of personal human invention. The Word of God does not originate with man. The Word of God does not originate with any man. The Word of God does not originate with you. It does not originate with me. It did not originate with the prophets and the apostles, but it originated ultimately with God. Now, this, however, implies that Scripture is also not of private interpretation, as we'll come to see. So again, even though in verse 20, the focus textually, grammatically, linguistically, is that Scripture is of no private invention, doesn't originate with man, Peter is also teaching us that Scripture is of no private interpretation. In other words, the explicit teaching here is that Scripture is not from man, it's not of our invention. Yet this also means that Scripture's meaning is not from man. So grammatically, we take the first interpretation, but the intent of the passage, even by implication, is to teach us that both of these things are true. So, well, how do we know that? Well, I think verse 21 is the key. In this verse, Peter explains what he means. He tells us that Scripture is not of human origin. It's not of man's invention, because no prophecy ever originated from the will of man. No prophecy, he says clearly, ever came by, the will of man. Instead, the prophets spoke from God, specifically, again, by the personal operation of the Holy Spirit. They spake from God. The words were from God. The speech did not take its form in the intellect of man all by itself. The scripture then did not process it, or the words did not process through the other faculties of the soul and then come out of the mouth simply because these men said, this seems like a good thing to say. No, the Holy Spirit moved upon the mind, moved upon the heart, moved upon the will, and moved upon the mouth in such a way that they spoke the word and words of God. The Spirit worked upon these prophets and the apostles so that these men were instruments, the Spirit Himself being the primary cause of all prophecy, of all Scripture. Scripture is God's word. Scripture is God's speech, Peter is saying, even though it is brought to us through appointed servants, even men. Yeah, and this is important to note here. The terms prophecy of Scripture and prophecy that Peter uses in these two verses, these are not restricted to the bare words of Scripture, but they actually include the intended meaning of Scripture. In other words, what Peter is saying here is that no Scripture is of private invention. No Scripture originates with man. And that Scripture includes both the words and the meaning of those words. Both the words and the meaning of the words are inspired of God. So it's not as if Scripture is this sort of blank tablet with all of these words and we have to inject meaning, but the meaning, the sense, is already given to us by the virtue of the Spirit's work of inspiration. Peter tells us, for example, in his first letter, in 1 Peter 1, in verses 10 through 12 specifically, that the variety of words employed by the various prophets of the Old Testament, that the subject of their prophecies, in other words, was that grace that should come unto you. In other words, God spoke through those prophets words. And those words had meaning in and of themselves, and the meaning was grace. The grace of God that would come ultimately in the new covenant through the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in that very context that the Spirit of Christ in the prophets was the one that testified beforehand of Christ's sufferings and the glories that should follow. This was the meaning of the words that the prophets spoke. In fact, Peter in that context indicates that this was the meaning that the prophets themselves longed to understand. The words they spoke had inherent meaning. Words always have meaning, despite what postmoderns tell us. And the meaning of the Word of God is grace. The meaning of the Word of God spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament is Christ, His sufferings, and the glories that are to follow. Thus, the terms that Peter uses in our text, the terms prophecy of Scripture and prophecy, are inclusive of both the words and their meaning. The Spirit's work of inspiration, His breathing out the very Word of God, extends to both the words and their meaning. The Spirit breathes out both. The words themselves and the interpretation of those words are of divine inspiration. Again, inspiration is the breathing out of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And that inspiration, as Peter speaks of it here, includes both the words, the bare words, and what they mean. God, by His Spirit, working through the prophets and apostles, speaks to His church through the once-for-all inspired words of Scripture. And these words are not left suspended without meaning until the church interprets them, but are spoken with their own divine content and with their own divine intent. Take, for example, the very word that Peter has already referenced, the word of the transfiguration, the word even that was spoken, the same word that was spoken at Christ's anointing in His baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Those words have meaning, and God fills them with meaning in and of themselves. We don't have to come to them and say, well, I guess we're left to our own devices to figure out what they mean. No, God explains what they mean, and He explains them in His Word. And so Peter teaches us here, first of all, regarding divine inspiration. Scripture is breathed out by God. It is not from man, it is from God. And that inspiration includes both words and their meaning. But what does this entail then? What does this mean for biblical interpretation? So we need to notice, secondly, what Peter teaches us here regarding Scripture's interpretation. What we've discovered already, in a certain sense, is that Scripture is self-authenticating. Scripture tells us what it is. Scripture tells us that it is the Word of God. Scripture tells us that it is the revelation of God concerning Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of God concerning Christ through Jesus Christ and by the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit working upon the prophets and the apostles. Scripture, in other words, teaches us that Scripture itself does not originate with man. It is not born of the will of man. We did not choose, no man chose, to write the Scriptures, to speak the Scriptures, or to speak from God, or to speak of God. Scripture is not of our invention. It is inspired, breathed out by God through the working of the Holy Spirit. Scripture is self-authenticating. It tells us what it is. But Scripture is also self-interpreting. It tells us what it is. Means. God speaks. The Holy Spirit employed the prophets and the apostles to communicate His living word to men. And God gives the words and He gives the sense of those words. Knowing this first, this is what we need to know regarding the Scripture, as it speaks to us the truth, as it speaks to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His mediation, as it speaks to us that word which is so necessary for our perseverance in the face of all of the darkness that surrounds us and all of the darkness that actually yet remains within us by virtue of remaining sin. This is what we need to know first, then, as we await the coming of Jesus Christ in light of all of these other realities. We need to know that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. It does not originate with man. No prophecy ever came by the will of men, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. If all of that is true, and if God's word is Again, self-interpreting on those terms. Then when we come to the Scripture and we seek to understand what the Scripture says, our task is to understand the sense of Scripture found in Scripture itself. In other words, we don't bring to the Scriptures what we want them to say, or even what we dare think they say, but we seek to mine the Scriptures to see what they say to us, to see what they mean in and of themselves and what they imply for our lives. William Whitaker, who was a 16th century Reformed theologian, who gave much of his life to defending Scripture against Roman Catholicism, wrote this. He said, "Scripture cannot be otherwise known but by Scripture and the Holy Spirit." From this principle, he rightly concluded, "Then certainly neither should we seek the sense of Scripture from any other source than from Scripture and the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture." Our task of interpreting Scripture is the task then of understanding and receiving God's own Spirit-wrought interpretation. The task of interpretation, the basic task of interpretation, is not giving to Scripture a sense, a meaning, but receiving from Scripture its sense, its meaning. Our method of biblical interpretation, then, must be the analogy of Scripture, interpreting Scripture according to Scripture. In fact, there are two principles, two basic principles of interpretation, if we are to be precise. The first is what we might call the analogy of faith. Now, again, this terminology is not original with me, but it is part and parcel of the Christian tradition, and more specifically, the Protestant or Reformed tradition. The analogy of faith is interpreting a particular text in light of the broad sense or the broad meaning of Scripture. We'll come to flesh that out in just a moment. And the second principle is, again, to be more specific, the analogy of Scripture. That is, interpreting a particular text in light of the sense or meaning of other particular texts. So the analogy of faith takes a particular text and says, what is the whole message of Scripture? What is the whole teaching of Scripture have to say or bear upon this particular text? And the analogy of Scripture is saying about a particular text, what other particular texts can I compare this to in order to understand it? William Perkins, a late 16th and early 17th century Puritan, argued these points at length against the Roman Catholic claim that the right of interpretation, especially of difficult or obscure texts, rested with the church, rested with the magisterium, or even with an appeal to the church fathers. Listen to what he says closely, because I think it captures what Peter is teaching us in the passage, and actually captures it in such a way that it applies it to a concrete situation. So the Roman Catholic Church, he's here describing what they would say about difficult passages of Scripture, and then he goes on to refute it. He says, "Sundry places of Scripture be doubtful, and every religion hath his several expositions of them, as the papists have theirs," papists meaning Roman Catholics, "and the Protestants theirs. Now then, seeing there can be but one truth, when question is of the interpretation of Scripture, recourse must be had to the tradition of the church, that the true sense may be determined and the question ended. But then Perkins says this, it is not so. But in doubtful places of Scripture, Scripture itself is sufficient to declare his, that is God's, own meaning. First, by the analogy of faith, which is the sum of religion gathered out of the clearest places in Scripture. And second, by the circumstance of the place, the nature and signification of words. Thirdly, by conference, that is comparison of place with place or Scripture with Scripture. Then he says this, Scripture itself is the text and the best gloss or interpretation. The Word of God is the text. The Word of God, Scripture, is the words, and it is the best gloss or interpretation. Now, Perkins' argument here assumes that Scripture is clear. In other words, God hasn't spoken to us in riddles so that we have to devise. He's declared the gospel of his Son rather clearly. And those certain passages are difficult or obscure, difficult for us to understand, obscure given our limitations. Scripture is sufficiently clear so that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we may come to a right knowledge of Scriptures and thus the Holy Spirit's intention. Theodore Beza put it this way. Beza was a generation after Calvin in Geneva. He put it this way. He said, the natural and proper interpretation of this Holy Scripture is to be drawn from the analogy of faith and the conference or comparison of places. For that which is darkly in one place is in another clearly taught. That which here is short is elsewhere largely set down, so that the Word is the rule and interpreter of itself. The right and authority of expounding the Word of God, in other words, is not in our power. It is not lawful for us to interpret any place of Scripture as we think good, as we think wise. In fact, we ought to know ourselves well enough that that is neither good nor wise. We must not, says Whitaker, bring any private meanings or private opinions, but only such as agree with the mind, intention, and dictate of the Holy Spirit. For since he is the author of the Scriptures, it is fit that we should follow him in interpreting Scripture. At the end of the day, then, the task of understanding the Word of God, the task of digesting its words, is one which calls us to a rather basic principle of discipleship, following God, following the Holy Spirit. Not going our own way, but walking in the ways of God. Now, everything we've said here regarding the interpretation of Scripture, regarding the use of the analogy of faith, the use of the analogy of Scripture, all of this raises an important question. How do we do all of that? What is necessary for us in order to understand, to use the words of Whitaker, the mind, intention, and dictate of the Holy Spirit? Well, several things could be said, but I think the following four principles flow out of the text, flow out of the teaching of the text, and are practical in their application. First of all, the task of understanding the divine intention of any given passage of Scripture requires prayer. If we are to understand the sense of the Word of God, the meaning of the Word of God that God Himself gives, we must pray. How shall we search and understand God's Word, which is breathed out by the Spirit, if we do not pray to God for His Spirit to give us light, if Scripture does not originate with us, if it's not of our invention, if its proper sense does not originate with us and is not of our invention, then how can we know it? How can we understand it? But by appealing to the author and to the interpreter of it. The Spirit breathes out Scripture. The Spirit has breathed out the words and the meaning of Scripture. And if we are to receive those words, if we are to receive what they mean, we need the very same Spirit to give us light. And He gives us light as we ask for light. So, this high and holy task of understanding Scripture requires prayer. Second, it requires that we be established in the knowledge of Scripture's broad sense. We need to have an understanding of the big picture. If we want to look at a particular tree in Scripture, we need to know the forest of Scripture. We need, in other words, the analogy of faith. Peter, in fact, has already spoken of our knowledge of the truth, of our being established in the truth, and wanting us to remind us of the truth. And that truth is the truth of Christ, the mediator, that he makes mention of in verse 17. So if we're to have a knowledge of Scripture's broad sense, we need to have a knowledge of how the Scriptures speak to us ultimately of Christ as the one sent by the Father into this world to accomplish redemption for sinners, as the one who will then send forth the Spirit to apply that work of redemption. We need prayer. We need an understanding of the broad sense of Scripture, of the scope of Scripture as it focuses in upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. In other words, we need to heed the principle of the analogy of Scripture. Even though we only yet see through a glass darkly, awaiting the brilliant light that comes with the full and unfettered presence of Jesus Christ, Peter has said so clearly that God's Word is not a riddle. God's Word is not a myth. It's not a fable. It's clear, even though not alike clear in every place. And so if we find ourselves confronted with a difficult text, we must labor to understand what the Spirit is saying there, not by presuming that the Spirit speaks to us in a still small voice, not by presuming that we have a direct line to heaven, but by comparing this difficult text with clear texts, with texts that do not confront us with difficulty or obscurity. So we need prayer. We need the analogy of faith. We need the analogy of Scripture. But fourthly and finally, if we are to understand what God has said in His Word, if we are to know the Spirit's words and His intended meaning of those words, we must ourselves first know the Spirit Himself. The things of God, no one knows save the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. If we are to know the light of Scripture, we must know the author and the interpreter of Scripture, the Spirit Himself. In other words, you need, I need, the saving operation of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our mind, in our heart, in our will. We need His regenerating work to enlighten the mind, to change the heart, from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and to renew the will, a will once enslaved in sin, but now brought out of that slavery and renewed. We need the powerful saving operation of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, or else all of Scripture will remain dark to us. So I ask the question, is that true of you? Do you know this, the work of the Holy Spirit? Not the work that some dear but confused believers would think is the work of the Spirit, signs and wonders, but that powerful inward change of mind and heart and will that brings a sinner from death to life, that brings a sinner from darkness to light. Do you know that work? You say, how do I know that work? How do I know if the Spirit has made me alive in Jesus Christ? What think you of Christ? If you say, I know not this work of the Spirit, but I know my sin, I know my unrighteousness, I know that I am dead in trespasses and sins, and that I have no understanding of the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God. I know that. But what do I do? Where would Peter direct us? What's the scope of Scripture? What's the focus of Scripture? What's the Word of God to sinners? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Where do you go, dear sinner? If you would understand the gospel, if you would understand the light of God's word, to Jesus Christ, to the Savior of sinners, to Him and to Him alone, who is Himself the light of the gospel. You see, the Word of God is the Word of His beloved Son, the Mediator, the Savior of sinners, in whom He is well pleased. And if you know not the work of the Spirit, you must first flee to Him. And dear believer, if you know the powerful work of the Spirit, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, then your duty, your calling, is to search the Scriptures, and to search the Scriptures, and to search the Scriptures, and to learn, and to understand, to be established, and to remain in the things that Scripture teaches you regarding your Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in this way that you will persevere in the truth and in the faith. It is in this way, in fact, that you will be fortified against those destructive heresies that deny the Lord Jesus Christ, the very thing that Peter will talk about in chapter 2 in verses 1 and following. Dear believer, would you remain steadfast in Jesus Christ? Then remain in His Word. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private invention. No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. May God grant to us prayerful hearts that would search the Scriptures for their divinely intended meaning. May He give us prayerful hearts that we would search the Scriptures, that we might know and believe and follow Jesus Christ, even as He leads us heavenward to His presence. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is true. And we thank You that all of the assaults of the evil one, all of the doubts of the world, and even, Lord, the difficulties that mark our own flesh, none of that can undo the truth of the Word of God. May we hold fast to that Word. Give us faith in your Son and help us to follow him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.